O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for his mercy endures forever. Let's praise our great God and our great King together this evening as we turn in our psalm books to Psalm 119, as we sing stanzas 1 to 4 from part 2a. You'll find that on page 294 of your psalm books, and the words will be played and as we meditate on them together. We won't be singing this portion. How can a youth his life keep pure if with your word he guards his way? Well, this applies to each of us, whether young or old, but the psalmist, I believe, focuses on youths because it's particularly in our youth that we have to make the decision about what will guide and shape our lives. And he tells us here what will guide and shape the lives of the youth. It will be if he guards his way according to God's word. God's word is what we need to cleanse us, it's what we need to guard us from wrong turns. And in stanza 2, we see what we're to do with God's word. It isn't sufficient to have it to hand to consult in an emergency. We need to store it up in our hearts to guard us and to protect us from sin, which is the greatest danger each of us faces. And in stanza 3, we see that when we store up God's word in our hearts, it doesn't stay there. It will stir up joy in our souls, which overflows from our lips as well. As we see in stanza 4, this process of reading and studying, storing up God's word, is not a chore to the psalmist. It's his delight and his privilege to mull over what he reads and hears. So may that be our response to God's word, not just today, but every day. So as we keep our seats, let's follow along with these words as we listen to them. So. Stand together and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray. Our great and awesome God, the only wise God, the God of all truth, Lord, we praise you and we adore you this evening, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We praise you that you, when you speak, brought the world into being, and that when you speak, you bring new life where there is death, and spiritual death and indifference to you. We praise you that your word is powerful in the way that ours is not. We praise you that your word is pure and full of wisdom, and that it is life-giving, that it is cleansing. We praise you for these things, yet when we consider our response to your word, our Lord, we recognize that it is not as it ought to be, that when we see how the psalmist loves and cherishes and desires your word, that's not what we see in our own hearts so often. And we ask your forgiveness. We ask that we would be drawn away from listening simply to the ideas of others or to the ideas we dream up ourselves, and not giving attention to the one thing which we need to hear each day. Lord, we do praise you as well that you hear our prayers, and that you are more willing to hear and to listen to what we have to say to you than we are often to come to you. And we ask again that you would forgive, even as we come in public worship, that we would that you would forgive our lack of enthusiasm to do this. We are sorry that often our desire to meet together, our desire to open up your word, is not what it ought to be. Yet, Lord, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that the judgment and the wrath that we deserve for our unbelief, for our coldness towards you, has been taken by your Son, and has been borne fully for all who will put their trust in him. So we do ask your help tonight. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us, and open up our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. We ask that you bless the work and the witness of this congregation, and we thank you for the witness it is to the surrounding area. We thank you even for the witness that it is to see people gathering in a building in these times. We ask that the surrounding community would notice this and would see how important it is to your folk here to worship you and to learn from you. And we pray that that others from outside might be drawn in, that your word may spread further, and that others may be converted and saved. We pray for all other Bible-believing churches or groups of believers in the facility who may be seeking to advance the work of your kingdom. We notice plans for an outreach in the car park in Drumahoe, and we ask that whoever takes part in that, that your word would be spoken, and that it might be that it might bear fruit there. We ask for the work of that you would bless the work of other congregations of your people within our denomination. We think this evening of the church in Scotland and the congregation in Stranraer, for Reverend Steele and his wife and daughters. We ask that you would bless them in their work. We ask that you would help them in their plans to hold an outreach team which would reach their community, help them in their witness with their neighbours, help them as the word goes out from that area. And we pray as we pray here that your kingdom would be advanced, and that your name would be glorified. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. If you could turn with me in your Bibles, please. I again have two short passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. So if you could turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, please. Ezekiel chapter 36, I'll read a few verses from verse 22 to verse 28. And then immediately I'll be turning over to 1 Peter and reading from chapter 1, verse 17, through to chapter 2, verse 3. So if you turn with me first of all to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22. So listen with me to God's holy word. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And turning with me then to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 17 through to chapter 2, verse 3. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since then you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So in the last few months, we've all had to get used to a lot of changes to our regular routines. And one of those changes, which is part of what's now described as the new normal, is the requirement for additional washing, wiping and disinfecting of hands and surfaces. In my regular job, I used to meet members of the public most days. And previously, that would involve checking their hands, sitting down in close proximity to them to discuss whatever their item of business was. And now, before each meeting, everyone will apply alcoholic gel to their hands. We enter a room divided by a Perspex screen for as short a time as possible. And when the meeting is over, I wipe down everywhere that I or the guest has touched. Tables, chair arms, door handles using a disinfectant chemical. We'll all be familiar with this process. So back in April this year, US President Trump hit the headlines for seeming to suggest that researchers ought to investigate whether the coronavirus infection could be cured by injecting disinfectant inside oneself. Well, his suggestion was met with horror by the doctors and the other medical professionals. Why was that? Well, it's because these substances, they might be extremely effective outside the body, but when they're put inside the body, they kill. They're harmful. Their effectiveness and cleaning surfaces is exactly the thing that makes them, which makes them harmful to the human body. The same properties that cleanse mean that it's no good. These substances, these chemicals, are no good for nourishing. Yet our passage today, friends, speaks about something which purifies more deeply than disinfectant, but it also brings life where there was death, and nourishment to the hungry. And of course, I'm not talking about a chemical substance, but I'm talking about God's word. So our passage today that I want us to focus on is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, down to 2, verse 3. And it's probably not a good thing to begin with an apology, so I won't, but I think it requires some sort of explanation as to why I've chosen this particular passage. And the explanation is simply that I've previously preached on in our own congregation on earlier passages in 1 Peter chapter 1. And as I read through the chapter, I felt that these verses really stood on their own, and that there would be benefit for us in considering them on their own this evening. So first, I think it would do us some good if we get our bearings within 1 Peter. And the very basics, this is Peter the Apostle writing. And at the very beginning of chapter 1, he tells us that he's an apostle, and he uses that title to tell us that he's been sent out by Jesus. He's been sent by his master to bear witness to those things he has seen and heard about the life and ministry and death of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to a group of churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he describes them as the pilgrims of the dispersion. So these are people who are scattered. They're of little significance in the world's terms. Many may have had to flee opposition or persecution in their places of birth. Yet Peter says that they might look scattered to the world, but they're chosen by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it becomes clear as this letter goes on that these people are not having things easy. They're under pressure. Peter mentions trials and testing. He talks about their faith as precious as gold, about their inheritance kept in heaven. Well, maybe he's mentioning treasure in heaven because they don't have very much of the world's goods. Maybe their Christian faith had hurt their job prospects or their businesses. So there are trials, and there are also temptations which they're facing. Temptations to conform to their former lusts. So Peter reminds them of their calling. He calls them to be holy as God is holy. And to encourage them to holiness, in verses 17 to 19, he reminded them of the awesome price that was paid to redeem them, to purchase them back from slavery to sin. They've been redeemed by something far more precious than silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. They're not their own, they have been bought with a price. And in verses 20 and 21, Peter reminds them that God's plan of salvation is no afterthought. It was devised in heaven before the creation of the world. God has planned out their salvation from before time began. So in these verses before us today, I believe Peter is answering a next question that his readers might have. So God calls them to be holy. He sent them his Son to pay the ransom price for them. He planned to do this before the world began. But what has this to do with me? How can I receive this salvation? How can I be made holy? Am I not too far gone in my sin? Well, Peter has an answer to this question, and it's an answer which doesn't overlook the problem in his readers. It actually emphasizes it. His answer is that there's nothing that you can do, yet there's something which has been done for you. There's nothing that we can do because of three problems we all have. We're unclean, we're dead, and we're hungry. But for these three problems, Peter prescribes one and the same medicine as the solution. It's God's word. So if you'd like a title for our message, I think as good a title as any would be God's word changes everything. Because God's word, we'll see, purifies the unclean in verse 22. It brings eternal life to those who are dead in their sins, verses 23 to 25. And it nourishes the hungry in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So God's word purifies the unclean. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So we see that the way to be purified is to believe God's word. This verse contains an unflattering truth that we're unclean. Why else would we need to be purified? Is that not what Isaiah understood in chapter 6 of his prophecy when he was confronted with God and his holiness? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. In recent weeks and months, we're becoming more familiar with the concept of quarantining or self-isolation, which isn't a new idea. It's spoken of in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 13:14, with particular reference to skin diseases like leprosy. And these chapters describe the Old Testament's version of a test, trace and isolate policy. The infected person was unfit to mix with God's people, not only because of the risk of spreading their disease to their neighbours, but also because that infection symbolised in a visible way their impurity, the impurity that comes from sin. And that quarantine of the person represented to the whole community a truth which we learn that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Not wickedness, friends, it's not a superficial matter. It can't be wiped away like the grease on a surface. It won't just run its course like a skin disease might do. This uncleanness is a source in our hearts. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were fixated on external washing, observing of food laws as a way of making themselves right with God. But Jesus had to remind them, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So what cleaning product will be powerful enough to deal with a polluted heart? Well, of course there is none, but yet cleansing is possible. We should note where the cleansing doesn't come from. It doesn't come from carrying out holy activities. It doesn't come from undergoing holy ceremonies. It comes through God's word. As we sang, how can a youth cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. We should note the definite article. It's the truth. It's not a truth. And Peter is referring to the truth of the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ for those who believe. And this cleansing comes by God's word. Not simply by believing the Bible is the word of God. Not simply believing that God exists. Even Satan believes that. He doesn't mean to say we're saved by keeping God's moral law. Well, we know that we can't do that. No, being cleansed by the truth, by obeying the truth, means that we have our sins forgiven by believing the good news of the gospel message. That the precious blood of Christ that Peter spoke about here, it redeems us, it buys our freedom, but it also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Obeying the truth means doing what Peter has described in verse 20, believing in God, putting our faith and hope in God. It's receiving and resting in Christ alone for salvation. Well, friends, cleansing comes through obeying the word, but we note here that God's word doesn't do anything on its own. Many of you will know that from experience. You might have tried for many years to witness to an unbelieving family member or neighbour. You might have passed on a Bible or Christian literature. You might have spoken to them many times. But for all you can see, it's fallen on deaf ears. That's because we need to be purified by the word through the Spirit. Peter's not referring to our spirits. He's referring to the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit working, God's word will remain a mystery to us. We'll be ignorant of our sin. We'll be ignorant of the way of salvation. We need the Holy Spirit to work through his word to show us our need of the Saviour. Remember how the Holy Spirit was pictured on the day of Pentecost? It was by tongues of fire. And like a fire, he refines and he purifies. And that's why he's been sent to dwell in us, so that we might display likeness to the Son, to our Saviour. Without God's Spirit, when we read God's word, we're liable to distort it, to misunderstand what God has to say to us. We'll only see a law we cannot keep. We'll only see a holy God who we cannot come close to. So as we open up God's word at home, or in church, or in Bible studies, it needs to be our prayer that God will send his Spirit to make it alive to us. We've seen that we receive this cleansing by obeying the word. But we see in verse 22 what this cleansing leads to. We're purified, we're cleansed to lead lives of love. Love for God and love for our neighbours, love for our fellow believers. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. When this cleansing takes place, friends, we're to develop a love, an affection, an affinity for other believers who have been similarly cleansed. It's a love that can't be explained by having similar interests, by family connections, by having similar personalities. The churches Peter writes to were very different in the makeup of those who formed part of them. They would have had believers there who were formerly Jews. They would have had believers who were Gentiles. Some of them are slaves. Some of them might have been slave owners. But they're to love one another. We see that this is the mark of the mark that they have been cleansed. As Jesus himself said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So friends, this is the sure sign that we're in Christ. But Peter isn't content just to speak generally. He wants to flesh out what this love ought to look like. And we see it's to be a sincere love. It's to be genuine, it's to be heartfelt, it's to be real. There's to be no resentment harboured behind a smiling face. Our love isn't to be superficial. We could think today of, particularly when you see the death of famous figures, particularly if you think of those who might have had a troubled end to their days on this earth. And quite often there's an outpouring not just of grief, but of so-called love from acquaintances who may hardly have known the person. And in many cases we can wonder whether these people who are expressing their so-called love really took the time to make much effort with these people during their lifetimes. But our love is not to be like that. It's to be sincere. It's to be fervent. One commentator has said the word fervent is the word used to describe Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're not just to tolerate each other. Our love isn't to blow hot and cold. What's the measure of how we're to love one another? Well, it's Christ's love for us. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What a standard that is, friends. Our love is also to be pure. That is, it's to come from a clean heart. It's to be love based on God's truth and according to God's truth. It's concern for one another that's grounded in a deeper concern for the things of God. You see, again, there's a counterfeit love that overlooks sin, that calls evil good and good evil. But this pure love, it might on occasions have to speak hard truths to a fellow believer in order to restore them back to the path of righteousness. This is a love which aims at building one another up, building one another up on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So God's word cleanses us. It cleanses us so we can live lives of love. But we also see that God's word brings life. God's word brings life in verses 23 to 25. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So as we read Peter's description of Christian love, I hope that you are thrilled to your heart to see what was involved. I hope you've experienced that in your own congregation. I know that I and my family have experienced that through members of your congregation through our visits with you. But how can unclean sinners ever succeed in living lives like this? Well, the answer is that as well as cleansing us, God's word gives life. His Holy Spirit causes us to be born again into a new family, and it gives us this new love. That's the great truth, friends, that Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If anyone ought to have understood the way of salvation, it was Nicodemus, surely. Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know these things?" He's probably the most capable teacher of his day, but spiritually his heart isn't beating. Spiritually he's dead. Jesus doesn't waste time talking around the problem. Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And again in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We learn from Jesus this new birth is necessary. There's no life, there's no spiritual life without it. Without this new birth, we're like a branch broken off from the life-giving vine. This birth is necessary. It's also mysterious, because we cannot predict where the Spirit will work. We cannot control his actions. He is the sovereign God, and he works as he chooses. But what Peter wants to highlight here is the quality of this new life. It's eternal life. And to illustrate this, he uses an example from the natural world, the example of two different types of seeds. Well, seeds are amazing things, aren't they? How the blueprint and the potential for a mighty oak tree can be compressed into an acorn, I'll never understand. But this type of life found in the plant, the type of life that's found in the plant, well, that depends on what's contained in the seed, doesn't it? I wonder if you do any gardening or if you grow vegetables at home, if you ever have leftover seeds from one year which you pack away, and maybe your labelling system isn't what it ought to be, and you take them out another year, you're not sure what they are, and you sow them anyway. Well, it doesn't really matter what you've labelled on that packet. Really, what grows in the ground, whether you like it or not, will be what is contained within that seed. The life of that plant is determined by the seed that's sown. And yet every plant, every seed on this earth is perishable. Even the most magnificent giant redwood tree will die eventually. And we see what Peter is talking about even in this current spell of good weather. As I travelled here, I passed a field of hay. And previously the grass was a rich green, full of moisture. There might even have been a few flowers in it. But now it's been mown down, it's been gathered up, it's shriveled and yellow. There's no life left in it. And that's the nature, friends, of life in this world. This is life in this world. Psalm 90 says this: "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers.'" Friends, our lives are fragile. Our days are uncertain. Surely we ought to understand that in these days, if we didn't before. And rather than concentrating on trying to fertilize, trying to preserve this grass of the field, which is our lives, as the world does, we need to be born again by this indestructible seed. Because Peter tells us the new life we receive is as indestructible as the seed which is planted in us, the seed of God's word. We need that imperishable seed to germinate in our lives. The seed that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the sower, that didn't die when the sun shone, but it bore good seed. It bore fruit 30 or 60 or 100-fold. It's the seed that, like the mustard seed, appears weak and insignificant, but it grows to become greater than all the herbs, to become a tree that the birds will nest in. If that good seed of the word lodges in your heart and lodges in mine, if it lodges in a heart prepared by the Holy Spirit, then even if outwardly we're fading away, then inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Because one day our bodies will be sown in corruption, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, yet they will be raised in incorruption. They will be sown in dishonour, raised in glory, sown in weakness and raised in power, sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. So here we have a warning, friends, to pay attention to the seed which we are sowing in our lives. As God says through Paul in Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Well, thirdly and finally, we see that God's word nourishes the hungry. God's word nourishes the hungry. But before we see the nourishment, we see a list of very ugly character traits, don't we? "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." It's one of these lists of vices or sins that we see throughout the New Testament that helps us to identify, are we really in Christ or not? Are we really bearing the fruit of his Spirit? Are we simply producing the poisonous fruit that comes from our own flesh? There's malice, which is thinking evil of others. If we listen to reports of disputes in the world of politics, we can be shocked at the level of hatred and malice that there is between people, can't we? Opponents aren't treated as people with whom we disagree, who ought to be persuaded. They're seen as people to be despised and ridiculed. And deceit, well, so often we don't value the truth in our society, do we? Unless we see it as being in our interests to tell the truth. Think about when your phone rings. I would say it's going through every one of our minds as to whether the person ringing us is somebody who is trying to con us out of our money. There's deceit. There's hypocrisy. Playing a part. Speaking from behind a mask. Well, so often we assume that others are acting hypocritically towards us because we know that we very often conceal what we're really thinking. And envy. Is it so common to see when others get on, rather than rejoice in their success, We're tempted to try and bring them down by belittling that success. So these things are to be laid aside. They're to be thrown off like a useless garment. So they're part of that sin which ensnares us, which entangles us and prevents us running the Christian life. And what is the antidote? Well, yet again, it's God's word. This time it's God's nourishing and enriching word. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. It doesn't only help us become Christians, we need God's word throughout our Christian lives. And we have another unflattering comparison here, don't we? Because Peter describes us and compares us to the most helpless and weak human beings who you can think of, newborn infants. Well, life for newborns is fairly simple, isn't it? Well, I'm sure there's a lot going on in their minds or in their bodies, but their outward routine is fairly predictable and repetitive. They feed until they're full, they digest what they've consumed, they sleep, they get hungry again, they cry out again for milk, they're fed again until they're comforted and satisfied. It's as simple as that. And what they want when they cry out is that pure milk that only their mother can provide. They don't want anything more exotic. They don't want anything added to it. They don't want anything taken away from it. They're content to receive what their mother has produced for them. And obviously they can't explain exactly why that is. They can't give you a lecture on the elements that make up that milk, about the proportions of the protein and the fat and the sugars that it contains. They just know that it tastes right. And if they receive what they need, they'll be content with that. And if they don't, then we'll soon hear about it. Well, that's the picture we're given of the relationship we need to have with the Word of God. If we've been born by the Holy Spirit, we are His children. And as His children, we need to feed on what He provides us with. As infants, we need to feed little and often. We need to hear what God has to say to us each day. We need to read God's word for ourselves. We need to hear it preached in the company of other believers. We need to crave His word. If for some reason we can't be at worship, like that little infant, we ought to be crying out to God to give us the spiritual food that we need. We're to crave that pure milk. We're to crave it, that you may grow thereby. Because in an infant who's feeding well, over the weeks and the months, a change begins to happen. It might not be very noticeable at first, but the midwives, the health visitors, will be watching closely for it. There might be setbacks, but gradually, steadily, that child will begin to grow and put on weight. Feeding, digesting, resting, calling out for more food. It's a simple process, but it's effective. And it's absolutely crucial for the baby's future life. There's no other way, there's no other shortcut to growth. And this is the picture Peter gives us. Just as for that infant, for the believer, there's no growth without regularly and eagerly drinking in the pure milk of the word. That word can meet our every need, whether we're just starting out in the Christian life, whether we're approaching the gates of heaven. But His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. If we're facing a particular temptation, if we sense our lack of wisdom, if we're feeling oppressed and buffeted about by the world around us, it's to God's word we must turn. Not simply in a crisis. It's to be a regular diet. So God the Holy Spirit can form our character by it. So He can turn us away from those ugly and poisonous sins we saw described in verse 1. And so He can stir us up in greater love for our Saviour and for other believers. Friends, Peter has shown us how God's word brings cleansing. It brings life to the spiritually dead. It brings nourishment to the weak and the helpless. But the challenge to us is contained in these closing words from chapter 2, verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. These blessings, as we've seen, are not automatic. If you're sitting here this evening with a heart that's closed to the things of God, then you're still in the filth and the death of your sin. But the question this passage asks of us, which it asks you and asks me, is, do you know this to be true in your own life? Have you tasted God's word? Have you found it sweeter than honey that drops from the honeycomb? Or are you like a malnourished child because you won't receive the spiritual food that God has prepared for you? Friends, these blessings from God are there for the taking, and they're offered to you today if you will receive them. O taste and see the Lord is good, who trusts in him is blessed. Fear him, his saints. None who him fear will be with want distressed. We'll turn to sing as we close our worship service, and we will sing. We will be singing this portion, which will be played for us on the CD. If you turn with me to Psalm 25, Psalm 25, and we'll be singing stanzas 3 to 9. Show me your ways, O Lord. Your paths, O teach to me, and lead me also in your truth. Let it my teacher be. For we see in stanza 4 that it's in God's truth that we find the way of salvation laid out for us. And further down in stanza 6, we see God, the psalmist, calling out to God for mercy. And the psalmist, maybe like some of you, seems to be haunted by sins and faults of his youth. He can't forget them, yet he asks God to forget them. And in stanza 7, we see his confidence that God will do this. And as we sing, we can remind ourselves that the Lord is good and just. By his word, he'll guide sinners into the way of life and salvation. Because as stanza 8 tells us, all his ways are truth and mercy sure to those who keep them. And as we come to stanza 9 together, may the Holy Spirit help us to understand the depths of our sin as we plead for God's mercy. And may he give all here who are truly trusting in him assurance of forgiveness of their sins and cleansing from unrighteousness. So as we keep our seats, we'll sing these words together along with the recording. And then we'll stand again for prayer. stand together as we close our service in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for its power to cleanse, for its power to give life, and for its power to nourish us. And we pray that it will accomplish the ends for which you have sent it, even this evening, that you would speak to each one of us at our point of need and help us to respond by your Spirit as we ought to. We ask your blessing as we depart. We ask that you would guard us, that you would watch our going out and our coming in until we would meet and worship again. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, before Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.